2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in reading at verse 11 tonight. That's page 976 if you're using one of the church pew Bibles. Ephesians 2. And before we read God's word, we'll pray and ask for his blessing upon our time together studying it. So would you pray with me yet again, please? Oh Lord, we do pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit yet again. Our own sinfulness obscures the clarity of your word, and our frail minds impede our own understanding of it. And so we need the Holy Spirit's ministry. May he illumine, may he shine on our hearts and give us understanding tonight as your word is preached. And may we treasure up all these things in our hearts, now and forever, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ephesians 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 22 tonight. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Well, it is no secret by now, as we've been going through this series together, that our theologically impoverished age needs to shore up on some key doctrines, as I've been arguing along the way. And I won't go into all of it again, all that rationale. It's just something that we've observed, isn't it? That the year 2020 and following really has exposed some of the fault lines in the church. And at least two of those key doctrines where we, as a national church, I dare say, I can't speak to every corner of the globe, but at least as I look around the North American church, where we seem to be weakest are the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. And we've seen the sad fallout, I think, haven't we? People don't understand the need for the church or the centrality of the church. And because they don't understand the bride of Christ, the truth is that they don't really understand or value Christ himself rightly. Now, I do think that our congregation is the happy exception in many ways, but nevertheless, this is the water in which we are swimming as a culture and in our society. God, in his providence, has us here and he has us now and he has us together, dear friends, facing these challenges. And we need to think through these things as a congregation. And that's why we've been in the book of Ephesians of late. It's this marvelous letter from the Apostle Paul, this handbook of sorts, we've called it, of Christianity 101. And it really drives home what we as Christians believe concerning the church and concerning her King, our Lord Jesus. Now, last time we studied the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the great but God passage, by grace we have been saved through faith. And so tonight we're just going to pick right up where we left off. And as we considered verses 1 through 10 last time, you may recall, we saw there that the Apostle Paul considers three things. He reminded us of what we once were, and then what God did, and then what we are now. God's workmanship, he calls us. That was verses 1 through 10. And then as we look to our passage tonight in 11 through 22, we find the same basic outline, I think. There's no need to reinvent the wheel necessarily. Sometimes the same basic outline follows the apostle as he moves from passage to passage. And so as we look at verses 11 through 22, Paul shows us again what we were, Gentiles according to the flesh, without God and without hope in the world. And then he tells us what God has done, sending his Son to make of the two one by means of the cross. And then thirdly, what we are now. He tells us what we are now, no longer alienated, no longer strangers, but instead rather citizens and members of the household of God. And even in thinking about those things, I wonder if it pricked in your mind. It certainly did in mine. It is remarkable how much this ancient letter speaks to such contemporary predicaments. Disunity, division, isolation, the need for community. Even in the phrasing of those words, I don't know about you, but those at least strike me as very contemporary problems. And they are. Those sound like issues ripped right out of today's social media commentary or right out of today's headlines. The great division we have in our society, the great disunity, the debilitating isolation that people are suffering with these days. But these are no new plagues on society, are they? Right? The Apostle Paul and the world in which he lived knew these problems all too well. The ancient world, much like our own, was deeply divided. Greeks, if you know any of the Greek culture and mentality, Greeks considered the rest of the world to be barbarians. In fact, that's what the word barbarian initially meant, was a non-Greek speaker. And the Romans thought themselves to be superior to just about every other culture. The Jews looked on the non-Jews, the Gentiles, they considered them dogs. Racism, social snobbery, political elitism, religious superiority. Sometimes we think that we're so special that we're dealing with these things. We're not. These are not unique to us. These issues deeply divided Paul's world. There is a perennial problem, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Man is alienated from his fellow man. And you know, when folks make that observation in our day, you know, that when you turn on the news, or you read an article, and they say, look at all of our division, look at all of our hatred. They're not wrong in what they say. It's just that the diagnosis is only partial, right? It's incomplete. Because for the Apostle Paul, there is a far more fundamental and urgent alienation dividing human society, and it must first be addressed before any other societal dysfunctions can possibly be considered. Paul is saying, of course there's hatred among you. Of course there's division among you. Of course there's elitism and derision among you. Of course, because you are first and foremost enemies of Almighty God. And so long as you are hostile toward him, there can never be any hope of peace on earth. There is indeed estrangement on a cosmic scale, not merely on a social scale, but on a cosmic scale. And it is precisely this problem that God has worked to resolve by means of the gospel. You see, for the apostle, to belong to the church of Jesus Christ is the most urgent thing of all. To belong to the church of Jesus Christ is the most urgent thing of all. In the Apostle Paul's reckoning, Ephesians chapter 2 says to us, but look what God has done. Look what God has wrought in the hearts of men, in the hearts of women, in the hearts of people all throughout the world, in human relations. Look what he's done amongst the most unlikely groups of people. This is what the good news of Jesus Christ, and this is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of God's people. We want to solve the social ills which are all too real and all too debilitating. Paul says, I have a solution to you. But in order to address what you see around you, you must first look up. So let's take a look at the passage and let's see how the Apostle Paul shows us that very thing. So look with me first at verses 11 and 12 and 13. And he reminds us, Paul does, he reminds us of who we were before we were Christians. Now, there are some of you in the auditorium here tonight that cannot really recall a time in your life where you did not know the love of the Lord Jesus. And praise God for that. You were reared in a Christian household. You were taught the truths of the faith from an early age when you were on your mother and father's knee. And you cannot really think of a day where you did not know of Christ. But others of you in this room tonight can very much remember your life before Christ. You may recall years of wandering, seeking some significance for your life, pondering why you were here and what you ought to be doing. And even as you were wandering and thinking, you didn't even realize that you stood under a sentence of death. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, was as nothing to me. That's a poem from Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher from Dundee in the 1800s. Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. And the Apostle Paul wants us to help the Ephesians remember what it was like to be strangers to grace and to God. And as you look at the passage here, or this section of the passage, he does that under five headings. If you look first at verse 11, he tells us that there's a social alienation. Remember, he says, that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He's reminding them how Jewish people who belonged to the covenant community, the people of God, they belonged to the Old Covenant scriptures. He's reminding them how those Hebrews thought of them. For them, of course, circumcision was the badge of belonging to God. It was the outward physical identity marker, and they boasted in it. We know that from Galatians and plenty of other places. Even though Paul, I love how Paul even, in the way he phrases it here, it's almost sort of a passive little undermining of it. He reminds them of how silly it is to boast in something made in the flesh by hands. It's not as if they were even boasting in some sort of supernatural reality, as if it was some kind of miracle that God had done. They're boasting in something that they themselves did. There's a bit of a rejoinder, I think, even in Paul's tone there. But you see, to describe the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, it's not simply a statement of fact. You know, we have the covenant sign and they don't. It's like, you know, we wear blue jeans and they don't. It's not simply a matter of fact. It was a reminder, at least to Jewish minds, it was a reminder of Gentile inferiority. So there was a social exclusion. But worse than any derision from other people group, there is a spiritual alienation. So yes, there is social alienation, but worse than that, there's also a spiritual alienation. Look at verse 12. The Gentiles are alienated. They're separated from Christ himself. They were excluded from access to the only name under heaven given whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. They did not know Jesus. So there's social alienation, there's spiritual alienation, but then there's a third category. There's a further alienation from God's people. They were alienated, you see, from the commonwealth of Israel. They did not belong to the kingdom of God. One man puts it like this. He says, these pagans, these Gentiles, these non-believers, they were excluded socially, they were excluded savingly from the knowledge of Christ, they were excluded ecclesiastically from the church and from the covenant community. But then there's a fourth problem. Look again at verse 12. They were excluded from the covenants. It's of course related to that third category, alienation from God's people. Verse 12, Paul says they were strangers to the covenants of promise because they were on the outside. The promises that God had made to his people were not promises available to them. Socially excluded, savingly excluded, ecclesiastically excluded, covenantally excluded, and finally behind all of that, the fifth category, the fifth problem, they were excluded from any hope. Without hope in the world, what one man terms theologically excluded. They lived, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, friends, we have to put ourselves into the mindset of the ancient world. And I say that because we moderns, we 21st century folks, whether we're Christians or not, we tend to think a lot more individualistically than the ancient world did. We think, we can think, well, gee, I have access to God all the time. I have my Bible at home. I can hop online and I can listen to sermons on the internet. I can listen to podcasts. For goodness sake, I can take out my smartphone, even if I forget my real Bible, and I can read the Bible on my phone. If I never ever went to church, I'd have all kinds of access to God's promises. I don't understand the problem. And all those things I just mentioned are very fine things. The Bible on your phone, downloading sermons, listening to God-glorifying podcasts that edify you, those are very fine things. I do all those things myself. Please don't mishear me. But because of our reality, the world in which we live, because of the ubiquitous access to knowledge of Christ and the promises of Christ, we have to work to wrap our minds around how the Bible conceptualizes access to God and his promises. Because you see, for Paul and for the New Testament church and for the Israelites of the Old Testament, there was no access to God outside of his people. It was because among his people, there God could be met. In a world with no cell phones, no mass printed Bibles, very few books for the average family, there was no family copy of the Bible in each household. So in such a world as that, where do you go to hear God's word? You went among the people of Israel. The people of Israel in the Old Covenant. You went to the tabernacle and the temple or the synagogue. Or in the New Testament, you went among the Christians. You went among the church to go hear the word of Christ. Because there among God's people, it was there that God's word was read aloud. His word was taught and it was preached and it was explained. The promises of God were explained. God's word was sung in worship, and elders and parents would catechize and teach the children the truths of the faith. If you wanted to meet Almighty God, you did it on His terms. And in the Old Testament, that meant participating in the sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle or in the appointed festivals. It meant accessing God and His word where God dwelt, and that is among His people. And in the New Testament, it has much the same understanding. There's no mass media, no radio or television, no internet broadcasts. Rather, God's promises are to be found in His word and to be heard where God dwells and where He discloses Himself. And where is that? Among His people. For the Apostle Paul, if I can put it this way, the church is the sphere. It's the venue. It's the forum within which God Himself may be known. And He comes to meet sinners in this venue. It is the place where salvation hits hearts, where sinners are changed and believers are made to be more like Jesus. This is the manner and this is the mechanism that God has established, and He has said, this is how you may access me. My promises, my word, my sacraments are among the fellowship of my saints. This is how you may come and meet me and know me. Right? Television, podcasts, conferences, all good things. I use them myself. But none of them comes to us as the biblically prescribed, God-ordained means of grace by which God meets with us and deals with our souls. It is the covenant community. It's you all here tonight. It's the covenant community of God's people gathered around His word. That is what comes with His divine sanction, and it is that, therefore, that comes with His divine blessing. If nothing else, brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see already that how you think about the church matters a very great deal. Right? Not a building, but Christians. Christians gathered corporately, the church. How you think about the church matters a very great deal. And that indeed, we cannot have Jesus and not have His church. That we cannot be spiritual and have some sort of connection to God while rejecting His church. I dare you to go find any husband and say, I'll be your buddy, but your wife I can take or leave. Let me know how that works out for you. You cannot go to the bridegroom and say, I want nothing to do with your bride. To be outside the church really and truly and spiritually is to be without God and to be without hope in the world. And the Apostle Paul says, that's who we were. That's who we were. But secondly, let's think and let's look what God has done. What God has done. Look at verse 13 with me. All right? You and I were without God. We were without hope in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Verse 14, Christ Himself is our peace, who makes us both one. Verse 15, He creates in Himself one new man in the place of the two, and thus making peace. Here's the good news. It is possible to move from exclusion to inclusion. It is possible to move from outside to inside. It is possible to transition from death and enmity with God and His people to a place of life and friendship with God and adoption into His family and a place of belonging within His people. How? Paul says, in Christ Jesus, brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. We're brought near by His blood. There's no secret magic formula that you must utter. There's no secret incantation or prayer that, you know, just by saying the right words, it seals you in. There's no dance you have to do. There's no ritual you have to perform. No, all there is the abandonment of yourself to Jesus Christ. The ceasing of any kind of self-trust, any kind of performance mentality, any delusion of works righteousness, and the entrusting of yourself to Christ alone, who must rescue you and can rescue you and will rescue you by means of the blood of His cross. He died to make sinners to be saints, and He died to make strangers members of the family. How does that work exactly? Well, Paul shows us that the cross has two dimensions to it, doesn't he? It addresses our horizontal alienation, that's the term we sometimes use about hostility one to another, the sin problems we have between people. It addresses our horizontal alienation so that those who once could not belong may now belong within the church and the people of God. And it has a vertical solution to our alienation. It reconciles us to our holy God, our judge and maker. Think with me first about that horizontal reconciliation, one to another. Look at verses 14 and 15. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Right, the Jewish people were distinctive by virtue of the ceremonies of the Mosaic law, right? Those were once a barrier. And unless you conformed to these rituals, if you were not an old covenant Jew, unless you conformed to these rituals, you could not belong. And now that barrier has been removed, wonderfully removed, because Christ Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the ceremonial law. And so this law served its purposes, and it's been fulfilled. Its temporary nature and its temporary purpose were good for a time in God's providence and God's ordination, but now they have ended. You'll remember, if you can think about the Jerusalem courts, or the courts in the Jerusalem temple, there were courts. There were inner courts, there were outer courts. And if you know how they were stratified, only Jewish men could go into the inner courts, the true temple, the most inner sanctum of the temple. Women and non-Jews, Gentiles, they had courts outside, designated spaces, but they dare not leave their assigned space. Back in 1871, archaeologists discovered near the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, they discovered one of the warning signs from the temple. They had signs that were posted in these different courts and these different courtyards designating and warning you how you ought to behave and what you ought not to do. Here's what one of them said. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Well, gee, welcome to worship. Glad to see you here this morning. Please sign the friendship pads in the pew. Glad you grabbed some coffee. No, not so much. If you did not conform, you were not welcome. The ceremonial laws kept you out. But Christ has come, brothers and sisters, and those ceremonial laws are gone forever, so that there is no ritual barrier to participation in the people of God, because the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has come. And actually, that drives us then to that vertical reconciliation that the cross accomplishes. You see, we, friends, brothers and sisters, we are able to be one, you and I, in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are able to be one here in Roanoke. We're able to be one around the world, people of different backgrounds, people of different ethnicities, people of different culture and history and social status. Here's how true unity and oneness and reconciliation is achieved. It's a unity to which the world can only offer cheap imitations. The oneness that God works in us is far more profound. The fundamental cause of our one another alienation has been dealt with. We are enemies of a holy and pure God because we are rebel sinners, and that flows out to cause problems and division and alienation one from another. Look at verses 16 through 18. Do you see it? Paul says, "Christ has reconciled us both, not simply to one another, though he has, but more than that, to God, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." We are one because the cross reconciles us all, everyone who trusts in Christ. Together, it reconciles us to one another and ultimately to our God and Maker. He came, Paul says, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Friends, the whole Trinity is here, isn't he? In this work, this glorious, masterful work of reconciliation. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jew and Gentile, everyone. We both have access to the same God through the same Christ, because the same Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and taken away those hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. He's given us the new birth, that new life. Same Spirit, same Father, same Jesus, one church throughout the world in every generation. Praise the Lord. So what we were, firstly, what God has done, secondly, what has he done? He's made God and sinners reconciled. And then thirdly, that leads to what we are now. What we are now. What is the effect of all of this? Look at verse 19 with me, please. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you're the kind of person who likes to draw notes in your Bible or pencil different things in, you might want to draw a line from verse 12 all the way down to verse 19. You see what he says there in verse 12? At one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated, strangers. And then down to verse 19, here's your new status. Not an outsider anymore. As I say, some of you have been Christians for a while, and you would still call yourself a sinner. And this is true. Right? There's no one this side of heaven who is not a sinner. We retain that dual reality that Luther articulated, right? Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously, I am justified and yet a sinner. This is true. But sinner is not the primary identity of the Christian any longer. That's who you were. But now you're a member of the household of God. Now you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now you are a saint by grace. You are never again a stranger. Friends, if Christ is your Savior, then that means that Christians are your family and the church is where you belong and you have a home and a welcome here. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no second-class Christian citizen because you have been redeemed by grace and you've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. You are right with God, and therefore you are reconciled to one another. Unity. Christ accomplished unity. And then more than that, as if that weren't enough, more than that, look at verses 20 through 22. You are members of the household of God, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's essentially describing a construction site here. Imagine it, the dirt and the cinder blocks and those dreadful orange barrels and the bulldozers and the front end loaders spread around. There's a building site. It's a grand structure. There's this colossal palace being constructed and the foundation has been laid. The apostle and the prophet's teaching, the truth of the Holy Scripture, that's the foundation layer. And then the cornerstone, he tells us, the cornerstone of that foundation gives definitive shape to the whole structure. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The building that God is constructing through the ages is shaped by Jesus through his word. And what kind of building is it that we're being made into? It's a temple, Paul says. It's the place where God dwells. That's what temple means in Scripture. By the way, if you ever look up the word temple in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word for temple and the word for palace are the exact same thing. How do you know which is which? It's a king who dwells in a palace. It's God who dwells in a temple. Paul calls you a temple, Church of Jesus Christ. You're a temple. The New Testament, that is the church, the home of God. He is here. So how do we think about the church, brothers and sisters? Do we love it? Is she precious to us? The church is not just a bunch of random individuals who just happen to find themselves in the same auditorium on a Sunday. Though that is how the world likes to conceive of us, isn't it? No, the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is his home. It's his dwelling place. It's his holy temple. And I love how one commentator puts it. He says, how important and precious the church is. How significant its preaching of greater moment than the declaration of presidents and kings. The church's prayers more powerful than bullets and bombs. And long after your passport has crumbled into the dust and all record of your earthly citizenship has been forgotten by generations still yet to come, if by faith in Jesus Christ you are a member of the church, then your citizenship is in heaven. Your name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will never, ever, ever be blotted out. We need to remember who we are, don't we? It's easy to forget. So many of us are striving to persevere faithfully. So many of you are. You're here week after week after week. You're giving. You're worshiping. You're praying. Many of you are showing expressions of Christian care in countless ways, and yet the rapid-fire trials that we keep enduring in our lives, they can obscure our vision, can't they? Our lives are busy. And oftentimes they're painful and frustrating. We're slogging it out week by week. Some of y'all are caring for aging family. Many of y'all are heartbroken by wayward children. Some of us are trying to make decisions for our children's education. We're trying to rear them in the faith, knowing that the world has no shortage of monstrous strategies to undermine us at every step of the way. Many of you are exhausted from work. You're dealing with yet another family conflict. Some of you are still being hurt by those who are supposed to love you the most. Many days we don't feel very royal, do we? Not quite like that kingdom of priests or that holy temple that Scripture says we are. Oh, my friends, we need reminding again and again, as Paul does here, where he says, "Behold your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the only antidote to our worldly woes. This is the only fuel for us to persevere. This is who he is, and this is what he has done." Christian, remember what God has done by Jesus Christ and how he has grafted us into his people. And friends, come to him again and again and again and again. Come among his people over and over again. Come to his word and come to his table, and you will there find grace sufficient for today. And there you will find bright hope for tomorrow. And you will keep being provided for by the Christ whose supply and storehouse of grace is unquenchable and inexhaustible. And you will keep finding it ever and ever more until Christ shall finally at last lead you home. Behold our God. Look what Christ has done. It's the only hope for the world. And here we have it in the church. Praise God for it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love your kingdom. And we are absolutely stunned that you have made us your dwelling place. God, we pray that you would give us confidence, the confidence of knowing that by the grace of the Lord Jesus, you've made us your children. And as we realize that, would you swell our hearts with glad affections and with renewed hope and fill our mouths with grateful praise. And we ask it all for your sake. Amen.